In this, the third of the sermons concerning the errors of Vatican II, I would like to speak to you about ecumenism. There is no better day to speak about these things than on this day, which is the feast of St. Pius X, who was an ardent foe of modernism. I said to you last week that modernism is based entirely on the interior religious experience. Revelation in that system does not come to us from God through the Church in her infallible teaching, but rather revelation is from God's manifestation to himself to each individual. It's an interior experience. Therefore, dogmas are not a fixed and unchangeable set of truths to which all men must adhere under pain of excommunication. That's the Catholic system. They are truths revealed by God, revealed from the throne of God in Revelation and proposed by the Church infallibly. And to deny one of these dogmas is to deny the very veracity of God himself. And so a single denial of a dogma makes you a heretic and puts you outside the Church automatically. That's the Catholic system. Rather, in the modernist system, these dogmas are mere expressions of our personal religious experience and are true for us, but are not necessarily true for someone else. They are subject to change, just as our religious experience is subject to change. Differences in dogma, therefore, do not pose a serious problem for the modernist. For the Catholic, it is everything, as I have said. It is the whole faith. Your ticket to the Church is your profession of the whole set of Catholic dogmas. But for the modernist, dogmas are able to be changed and negotiated, or in any case, they are not a serious stumbling block to religious unity. Now, the ecumenical movement goes back to the 18th century. It's as old as George Washington. Immanuel Kant, a Prussian philosopher who was the founder of modernism, said that all religion is based on feeling. He was the first one who detached religion from anything objective and said it's all interior feeling. Dogmas are meaningless since they talk about things that are not personal experience. And he said that the greatest day for religion will be when all of them break down their differences and become one great religion. In the 19th century, these ideas flourished among the Protestants. They abandoned the idea that the Bible was the Word of God and made the Bible a completely human production. And they abandoned, therefore, their one source of revelation and dogma, their one source of objectivity and connection with God in that sense, and that is to regard at least sacred scripture as the Word of God. And thus they rendered their own dogmas meaningless because they had no basis in objectivity. They were all just feeling. In the 1850s, there was a society established in England called the Society for Christian Unity. And it had the express purpose of bringing about unity among Christians. And it said that the Church of Christ consisted of three branches, the one being the Church of England, the other the Greek Orthodox, and the other the Roman Catholic. That originally there was but one trunk, but because of disputes, they would say, owing to the tyrannical rule of popes, this trunk split up into different branches. So it's all the same tree, all the branches are valid in that sense, but they are nevertheless separate communions with separate governments, separate doctrines. And they appealed to Rome to consider reunion under these terms. that whereas there would be differences in dogma and the government of each church, the Church of England versus the Roman Catholic, each would regard each other as a valid branch of the Church of Christ. And the church responded with a resounding no. The church said this: "There is no opinion which is more at variance with the genuine notion of the Catholic Church. For the Catholic Church is that which, built upon a single rock, rises up into one coherent body and is held together by unity of faith and charity. This same condemnation of the branch theory was included in the schema on the church which was distributed to the Council Fathers at Vatican I, which, however, was never voted upon due to the Franco-Prussian War. But it is very likely that it would have been passed, and it manifests the mind of the church. It says, if anyone should say that the true church is not one body in itself, but consists of varied and diverse societies of Christian name, and is spread out among them, or that various societies, disagreeing among themselves in profession of faith and separated by communion, constitute as members or parts the one and universal Church of Christ, let him be anathema." Cardinal Patrizzi, who was head of the Holy Office at the time, responded to these English Protestant ministers, "But that Christians and ecclesiastics should pray for Christian unity under the direction of heretics, and what is worse, according to an intention which is radically impregnated and vitiated by heresy, this is absolutely impossible to tolerate. The greatest care must therefore be taken," the cardinal says, "that Catholics, neither under the aspect of piety nor deceived by false opinion, of which we have now here spoken, not join this society or others like it, or in any way favor them, lest, swept away by a false desire for a new Christian unity, they be cut off from that perfect unity which, by the wondrous gift of the grace of God, stands firm on the rock of Peter." But the ecumenical movement nevertheless continued. Protestants organized conferences promoting this false Christian unity and invited Catholics and even non-Catholic clergy, Catholic clergy, to participate. But the church always refused. The spread and increasing influence of the movement gave rise to Pope Pius XI's encyclical in 1928 entitled Mortalium Animos, which condemned the ecumenical movement in its very principle and forbade Catholics from participating in it. And it is there, as I quoted to you last week or the week before, in which he said, "This is tantamount to the denial of the religion that is revealed by God. And for that reason, we should see ecumenism not as a heresy, but as an apostasy." Nevertheless, like rats gnawing at the hull of the ship, many ecclesiastics in the Catholic Church continued to look forward to a liberal pope who would approve of the ecumenical movement. A good example of this is a person by the name of Dom Baudouin. He was a Benedictine monk who was a fanatic about changing the liturgy. This is in the 1920s and the 1930s. He was an avant-garde liturgist. He was an intimate friend of Roncalli, who became John the 23rd. And when Pope Pius XII was becoming ill, and they were talking about the new pope, he called for the election of John the 23rd, saying that he is capable of calling a council to consecrate ecumenism. And John the 23rd was their man. Vatican II's decree on ecumenism was filled with errors, and these errors have been confirmed and new ones invented by the heresiarchs Montini and Wojtyła, otherwise Paul VI and John Paul II. There are many errors, but in this amount of time allotted to us, I will enumerate these. The first is that the Catholic Church lacks unity because of the divisions which affect Christianity. This is a heresy. They see the Church of Christ as being this, exactly what the branch theory said it was, a big amalgamation of many different societies which profess to be Christian. Not the Roman Catholic Church under the Roman Pontiff. And they say, therefore, that the Church of Christ lacks unity because it has divisions in it. It has the Greek Orthodox, it has the Protestants, it has the Catholics. That is a heresy. As if our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he said that the church should be one as he is one with his Father, as if that is simply a wish or some desire that he expressed. It is heretical. It is against our creed, which we recite. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one. The second error taught by Vatican II and Montini and Wojtyla is that the Catholic Church cannot give an effective witness to the gospel for as long as these differences exist. That is to say, she cannot carry out her mission of preaching the gospel to the whole world, a mission of Christ, because there are heretics and schismatics in the world. And that too is a heresy. That there is an imperfect bond of unity among all Christians. This is explicitly condemned by Pope Pius XI and by Pope Pius XII. The one in Mortalium Animos, the other in Mystici Corporis. But these modernists say that because of baptism, all Christians are in a certain way united, and that there is a partial communion that exists among these diverse Christian societies and divisions, condemned by the church already. That the Roman Catholic Church erred and was to blame, at least partially, for the rifts which took place in the past. This is again explicitly condemned by Pope Pius XI in Mortalium Animos. Yet John Paul II does not cease to go around to every schismatic and heretical group and tell them that one of the reasons for the division is the guilt of the Catholic Church. Why are the Greek Orthodox separated from us? Because they don't believe that the Roman Pontiff is the head of the church. Now, where is the Catholic Church guilty in such a statement? And why are the Protestants separated from the Catholic Church? Because they don't believe in the teaching authority of the church. They don't believe in the real presence of Christ. They don't believe in the church's teaching concerning justification. It is as if there were a question merely of personalities. It is as if there were merely a feud among a few people at the time of the Reformation or at the time of the schism, the Greek schism. No, these problems persist, and the hardness of the Protestant and the schismatic hearts persist. But he excuses himself, and he excuses the church in front of the Jews. Everywhere where he can find an opportunity to blame the church, he does. In front of the Muslims, he blames the church for having persecuted them. He goes to the American Indians in Canada and does mea culpa in front of the American Indians, who were savages and who ate people and who worshiped devils, did mea culpa for having sent the Jesuits to convert them to Catholicism and disturb their culture. That the Roman Catholic Church has been deficient in her formulation of doctrines, and this should be rectified. This is from the document in Vatican II on ecumenism. It mentions that it is possible that the Church has been deficient in her formulation of doctrines. Deficient, that means that there is a fault. That means there's something wrong. Does that mean that there's something wrong with the formulation of transubstantiation? that there's something wrong with the teaching that our Blessed Lady is a virgin? That there's something wrong with the teaching concerning the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass? How do you separate the formulation of the dogma from the dogma itself? What do we believe? Do we believe in transubstantiation or not? Is that a negotiable item? Is that what the Council is saying? That, again, is a blasphemy. It is a heresy against the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. It is a heresy against the indefectibility of the Catholic Church. It ruins the very foundations of our faith. For it calls into question the formulation of our dogmas. What is the purpose of a church if it cannot correctly formulate dogma? Why not just be a Protestant and open up your Bible? Another error is that some dogmas are more important than others. This is also from Vatican II, implying that some are non-negotiable, others are negotiable. This too was explicitly condemned by Pope Pius XI in Mortalium Animos. It's as if they took that document of Pope Pius XI, changed the words, and made it into the document on ecumenism. That non-Catholic religions are a means of salvation. This is explicitly stated by the document on ecumenism and also by John Paul II in an official document. Non-Catholic religions are a means of salvation. That is a heresy. It runs directly contrary to the teaching of the Church that the Catholic Church is the one true Church, the one ark of salvation. As Noah was saved in the ark with his family, so the Church is the single ark of salvation. This is the constant teaching of the Catholic Church. It is a dogma that outside the Church there is no salvation, and that means that the unique source of salvation in the world is the Catholic Church, because it is the unique Church of Christ. And they also teach that schismatic and heretical bishops have an apostolic mission. Again, wherever he can find a schismatic bishop, whatever part of the world you can get one, he goes and tells them that you have an apostolic mission to preach the gospel. What does that mean? It means that they have the authority of Christ, that despite the fact that they don't believe in the Immaculate Conception, that they believe in divorce and remarriage, that they don't believe that the Roman Pontiff is the head of the Catholic Church, and that they reject our Holy Creed because it has the filioque in it, among many other things, although they reject the teaching of the Church on purgatory, although they reject these dogmas, they nevertheless have the power and the mission from Christ to go and teach the gospel. As if they were standing on the mountain in which Christ ascended, and Christ said to them, these heretics and schismatics, as much as he said to St. Peter and St. Andrew and St. John, going therefore, teach ye all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As if he empowered these people, these heretics and schismatics. And this is what the heresiarch Wojtyła goes around telling these people. And not only did he say it to schismatics, who at least have valid orders in most cases, but he goes and tells the Swedish Lutheran bishops that they too have an apostolic mission. The Lutheran bishops, followers of Luther, who said that our Lord Jesus Christ committed adultery 3 times, that they have an apostolic mission to preach the gospel. And they are no more priests than your mailman. Ecumenism has led to abominable practices against the faith. They are too numerous to mention. I will just give you a few of the highlights by way of review. Assisi, in which the golden Buddha was placed upon the tabernacle in a very holy church in Assisi, and was incensed and was given homage by strange incantations by a very strangely dressed Buddhist priest, and where the American Indians worship the Great Thumb, and where there was also other forms of abominable worship going on. The application of cow dung to the forehead of the heresiarch Wojtyła in order that he participate in the rites and the mysteries of the Hindus, giving him supposedly a third eye. The drinking of the ritual potion in the Polynesian Islands by the same heresiarch, taking part in that awful type of worship. The praise of voodoo snake worshippers in Africa, and the participation in their worship by offering a snake something. The praise of the mosque when it was built, and lamenting the fact that he could not go and help inaugurate the mosque, the temple which denies the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and refers to the Trinity in terms that cannot be repeated. And the visit to the Lutheran church, where he participated in non-Catholic worship, their Sunday service, in which he gave a sermon, and in which he used the sermon to pronounce a heresy that the miracles of Christ do not prove anything concerning his divine mission. And then his going to the Jewish synagogue, where he goes to the successor of the Pharisees, who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ and rejected his divinity and rejected his royalty, and there he says that they are elder brothers in the faith, and says that they continue to be the chosen people, and so forth. Those are highlights, or maybe perhaps lowlights, of the abominable practices against the faith. And if Moses came down and threw the tablets at the golden calf and slew all those who partook in that awful worship, the golden calf, people who had much less of the gospel preached to them, how much is God outraged to see a man who professes to be his vicar do those things which participate in the works of the devil? Ecumenism has completely defaced our religion. The purpose of the changes introduced at Vatican II and after Vatican II was to prepare the church to be an ecumenical bride. And I think in the next 5 or 10 years she is going to come down the aisle. This ugly woman, this harlot, is going to come down the aisle, this ecumenical church, and they are going to present her as acceptable to be with all of the other religions that the devil has concocted on this earth. Our liturgy has been destroyed. Our canon law has been made heretical, sacrilegious. Our disciplines have become heretical. That is to say, when I say our, I mean those which are purported to be Catholic and proposed to be Catholic. The dogmas have been rendered meaningless. And yes, although they give a certain aspect of orthodoxy from time to time, they publish certain documents, they publish a catechism which, to a great extent, is orthodox, the dogmas have nevertheless been rendered meaningless. For this lip service given to these orthodox doctrines of the church, the true teaching of the church, is merely that. It does not filter down into the everyday life of the Catholic. For as much as Wojtyła says abortion is wrong, a few times that he may say that, there are nuns that believe in abortion and who profess it. For the few times that he says that birth control is wrong, the life of the new church is that you can practice artificial birth control, because when you go to the priest, he'll tell you to use your conscience. And for as much as they might speak about the real presence from time to time, the fact is, in the new church, there is no belief in the real presence, neither in the priests nor in the people. And they treat what purports to be the Blessed Sacrament in a most disgusting manner. At John Paul II's so-called mass in Colorado for the youth, there were bags of hosts being thrown around and being tossed on the floor, supposedly consecrated, just sort of handed from one to the other. That's his supposed mass, and he's supposed to be, in the eyes of many, the conservative and the bulwark of the faith. My next sermon will be on the effect of ecumenism on liturgy and discipline, and on dogma as well. We have alluded to some of these things here, but in order to do it properly, it needs actually a separate talk. But because this is St. Pius X's feast day, and because he is the champion, he is the soldier, the general against modernism, we should end with an appropriate quotation from St. Pius X concerning the modernist heretics. Not only did he speak against modernism and write against modernism, he took efficacious action against modernists. He got them out. He went in with a weeder and went right down to the root and pulled them out. And he had priests and even lay people throughout the world reporting to him who were the modernists. And because this offended certain people, particularly those sympathetic to the modernists, one of them being Cardinal Ferrari of Milan, they complained to him, and he responded. He responded to Cardinal Ferrari by calling the modernists these miserable wretches, whom, by the command of the Apostle St. John, we should refuse even to greet. For the Apostle St. John says that we should not greet those who are heretics. And to Bishop Bonomelli, also a well-known soft peddler concerning modernism, he said, there are too many who have turned aside from the truth, and in demanding a reform of discipline, dare also to aspire to a reform of dogma and harass the church with the sophisms used by its most violent opponents. And to the Archbishop of Cremona, also complaining of the measures against the modernists, he said, I am astonished that you should find excessive the measures taken to confine the flood that threatens to swamp us, when the error they are striving to spread is much more deadly than that of Luther, because it aims directly at the destruction not only of the church, but of Christianity. And to someone else who begged him to go soft on the modernists, he says, kindness is for fools. They want them to be treated with oil, soap, and caresses, but they should be beaten with fists. In a duel, you don't count or measure the blows, you strike as you can. War is not made with charity. It is a struggle, a duel. If our Lord were not terrible, he would not have given an example in this too. See how he treated the Philistines, the sowers of error, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the traitors in the temple. He scourged them with whips. What a prophetic man. He had a vision of the evil that lurked in these modernists' heart. And he is our great patron today. And we salute him today, and we pray to him today for his intercession. And may God grant us one day the grace to give us another St. Pius X on the throne of St. Peter. For this is the true remedy to the evils that afflict the world, and not the spirit of Assisi, as Wojtyła says. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.